Shall we pray together and ask God's blessing on the hearing of His Word? Let's pray. O Lord our God, we open Your living and Your powerful Word, sharper than any two-edged sword. And this is the great privilege that we have, O Lord, as Your people, to come to hear Your Word proclaimed. It transforms and it gives life. And Lord, we anticipate Your power because this is the means You have chosen to give faith. This afternoon, we consider a very powerful psalm, Psalm 139. We ask, Lord, that You would open our minds to understand this, that You would give me power to proclaim this. Would every word be from You, and would it have the effect that Your Spirit desires as He speaks to Your church? Help us, O Lord, and may it be for Your praise and glory as Christ is shown to us even here. In His name we pray. Amen. This afternoon, we'll turn to Psalm 139, Psalm 139, and read this very comforting and powerful psalm. I will be focusing on the second half of the psalm. There's a lot here, so I thought with you, the main focus will be verses 13 to the end. Psalm 139. In verse 1, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hedged me in behind and before, and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from Your Spirit, or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from You, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to You. For You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in Your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are Your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with You. Oh, that You would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, You bloodthirsty men, for they speak against You wickedly. Your enemies take Your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate You? And do I not loathe those who rise up against You? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. May the Lord bless the hearing of His word. This is an extremely powerful psalm, a psalm most of you probably know and cherish and have read many times, and it has brought immense comfort to you as the people of God, especially as you go through trials and afflictions and trials in life. You come to this psalm and it gives us a perspective, about life that we as Christians need as we go through the valley of the shadow of death. It's an interesting context to this psalm. It's absolutely true that in life, when that which is most secure and that which seems to provide the most strength fails you, it's just the reality that people's true colors show. Let a little trial come, you're going to meet the real person. It's the reality that we don't know people ultimately until they're really tested to the core of their strength and what their pursuit is in life and what they value in life the most. I mean, that's just the struggle people have. They're all looking to hold on to something for life. Here in Psalm 139, as we have the perspective of the Christian, the perspective of the believer, something has happened to him. We're not told. I'm glad we're not told. It seems pretty clear. That was what at once was a source of real strength for him has now become a source of falsehood. Somebody's slandering him. Somebody's saying something. And I'm glad we don't know much detail. I'm not even going to speak further to it because the psalm doesn't emphasize much of the background. All we should know is that whatever he's facing in Psalm 139, the real source of his strength and encouragement was for him had become, through life's afflictions and trials, the knowledge of God's attributes. God's attributes. Who God is. In his glory and his power. And that ultimately had become his comfort. That ultimately had become the thing that he meditated and thought about. And that was the source of real strength for him when this earthly thing failed him. The Lord is the all-powerful one. And if you could summarize the psalm, the psalmist is describing for us just how safe he feels in God's hands. Just how safe he feels. And I'm always moved by this psalm because what an assurance of faith it is. The issue of assurance becomes really the source of this psalm, the issue of this psalm, because what he believes here and what he says in such confidence, you can't have, you can't even know in this life unless you believe and have absolute assurance that God loves you and that you're one of his children and that you belong to him. You can't say these things. You can't say them. It's like Peter, and he had been tested and tried, and countless thousands are walking away from Christ, and the Lord looks at his own and says, "Do you also want to go away?" And Peter says, "Where could we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to know and believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know it. We believe this. We have assurance of this." That's what you're seeing breathed out in this psalm as David here writes this under the inspiration of the Spirit. And God wants that for his people. God desires that for his people. You don't get psalms like this if God doesn't desire this. He desires for his people to believe the promises and to live in full assurance of them. Sad that sometimes Reformed people don't have that assurance. We should have this assurance. And I believe that this kind of confession, this kind of powerful expression is given in the midst of the trials and the tests he's facing so that his eye of faith, his heart of faith would turn in complete admonition or a complete admiration and awe of the one whose attributes and sovereignty and just exceedingly abundance of power stands above everything. Everything in life. The psalmist David here is relishing in God's attributes. The psalm brings out three attributes it's really focusing upon. I'm going to briefly touch on the first two and then focus on the third. His omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. That God is all knowing, that God is everywhere present, and that God is all powerful. Everywhere present, all-knowing, all-powerful. I mean, these thoughts he's caught up in. He's thinking about God. He's overwhelmed with God's glory. This was not a dreadful thing for David. I mean, he was overwhelmed to think. And think about the truth of this psalm. If you work your way through it, he was overwhelmed to think that God knew everything about him. That God saw everything that he ever did and will do. That in every situation, every circumstance of life, God was with him. And that God was all-powerful through it all to hold him. You'll notice the wonderful truth of verse 5. Through it all, God had hedged him in. That has a little more powerful bearing when we understand, and a powerful message to us when we understand that this is David. God sees everything. God knows everything. David? Didn't God see the sin with Bathsheba? Didn't God see his departure? Didn't God see him plan to murder Uriah in the heart? And David can say here in confidence, he hedged me in. It's an amazing thought. Even through those awful things of life, God never departed from him. God never took his spirit from him, who's mentioned in this psalm. Where could I go from your spirit? God had always kept David. And the truth of that, the reason even David could have this confidence, and think about how this plays in assurance now, could have this confidence, is because David understood the gospel. David understood, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Is this a comfort to you this afternoon? God sees all your thoughts. God knows what you're doing. God knows where you're going. God knows everything about you, everything you hide, everything that's going on. It's not a source of comfort to us. As a matter of fact, this is one of the most dreadful psalms if you have something to hide. If you have something to hide. This is an awful psalm for people who are hiding, because it says God sees it all. It's a troubling psalm if you understand God's utter holiness and understand your sin. But it's a comforting psalm if you see and understand you're covered in Christ and you've repented and believed in Christ. That's the perspective that David has. And that's why he can give us this assurance as we work through this psalm. So David speaks here of his omnipresence. And it's really beautiful. I wish I had time this afternoon to go through everything that he's saying here. I think there was a death that was recently experienced in the church. No circumstance of life. Death, distance, darkness. It's the first sort of three things he highlights in God's omniscience and omnipresence. No circumstances of life can separate us from his love. And how alone we feel, you know, at times. David understands God's with us. And then he speaks of omnipresence. The farthest depths of the sea, not even that can separate us. Not even darkness. So it's really comforting this afternoon. It's not that God saw that we were just imperfect and still chose us. David is seeing his life. David is understanding this life through the lens of another. He's understanding that he's covered. He's understanding that he's forgiven. And it's this kind of study of God that has overwhelmed him, because that's the love that he's received from God. That's what he's known in his life, even through his failures. Knowing you're forgiven, knowing you're loved. This psalm is a worship psalm. It was sung in worship. You'll notice that for the chief musician, for God's people to think about in worship just how present God is with them. He's not like the gods of the pagans. He's not like the gods who can't talk and are gods of wood and stone. This God cares about your thoughts. This God cares about his people. This God has told us that the wonderful truth of the new covenant is he will not leave us nor forsake us. Regardless of circumstance, regardless of failure. He desires this kind of confidence. And so after thinking about these first two, his omniscience, that he knows everything about David, his omnipresence, that he's everywhere with him, the psalm now turns to God's omnipotence. This is what I want to focus on with you for a bit. His exceeding greatness of his power toward those who believe. How does God know everything about me? You know, my words, my thoughts, my paths. How does he know that? How does he know you by name? How does he know every little detail? And think of every person that's ever lived on the face of this world. He's known every thought, path, every word spoken. That's how big he is. That's how great he is. David works his way back. That God knows all these things because God made us. David traces the path of such power and care of God in our lives from the earlier moments of his existence, from the beginning of his existence in the womb, to all the way through life to the day that he dies. Look at verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they're all written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. He created you. Ever thought about how profound a statement that is? How powerful a statement that is? The challenge for us this afternoon is trying to understand a statement like that as those who are sinful by nature. You know, as God's people, we often think, I do something wrong and he's erratically angry with me. Well, that's not how God treated David. When Nathan had confronted him, he covered him. He chastised him as a son. Is God wrathfully angry with his children? The answer to that is given in a few places. You'll know what I read from Psalm 103. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. Isaiah says he's been merciful to you. He knows you, right? Think of what he says. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I've formed you. You're my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I've blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I've redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. Notice the perspective there. David is communicating under the Spirit. This psalm, he's thinking with redeemed eyes. He's thinking as a forgiven person. He's understanding his justification before God. And what does he see now? Now that he can see things clearly, now that he has assurance of God's love, which the world does not have. It is under God's wrath. Now that the Christian has this, what does he understand about life? It's really wonderful. Everything about us was as if a master craftsman from the womb was forming me, making me, skillfully rotting me in the lowest parts of the earth in my mother's womb. Ever seen a newborn baby come out? I'll have. Hold that baby. It's a remarkable, powerful display of God's craftsmanship. Right from the womb. Think about David. He knew a lot. He didn't know as much as we know. Now we have scientists and we can study embryos and cells. And what do we know? Every little baby is made up of these microscopic cells so small that if I were to take, boys and girls, if you were to take your paper and write a little G on the paper, that would contain 30 to 40,000. That's the size of little G, what would be equivalent to 30 or 40,000 of these little cells. Each cell has 100 trillion little molecules of atoms and like a little micro universe in that cell. There are over 100 trillion of these cells in your body. 3 billion die in your body and are replaced every minute with 3 billion more. So that you're sitting here today and everything's firing just perfectly so that you can hear this sermon. It's truly amazing when we see, and we have the eyes and the study to understand, you know, Psalm, what we just sang, the heavens declare your glory and the earth your handiwork. Some want to tell us it's by chance. God's attitude to them is, if that's your view, the fool in his heart says there's no God. That's his answer. Those who want to deny this and say things bang together. David is in awe that the Lord made him. And I'm not saying the mass of humanity. David has such confidence, he's saying, me. He made me. He knows me. He knows what I do. He knows my going out and my coming in. He knows where I'm going to go, where I'm going to be, the days set out for me, the works prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. That's Ephesians 2. You know, I suppose as you study this, you know, you should, David's not thinking about abortion, but you know, you stop and I suppose we should feel just how awful it is that people will go up in the womb and destroy these little babies. Millions of them. Every year. Kill them. David is so moved that God fashioned him. And he concludes his words on the attribute saying, he didn't just make me. He considers me. Did you notice that in the psalm? From my individuality in the womb, God knew me and he ordained exactly what life is to be. Look at verse 16. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they're all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. You thought about the implication of that? God doesn't just create and depart. God doesn't just wind it up like a clock, like the deists say, and leave. What does God do? He cares all the way through. He doesn't just, he does that even for the birds of the air. This is what Christ said. He feeds even the birds of the air. His care is always there. We are objects of constant care, constant concern. He started the good work. He'll complete it. That's probably what moves me most about the psalm, is that the Lord desires for his people to understand this. We go through life and we feel empty at times and we feel lonely, and widows feel this pain, and you lose the death and the death of a loved one, and you feel these sort of things. And the psalmist sees the whole solution to that feeling in understanding that we are objects of God's constant and never ending care. Notice what he says. Everything's marked out. All the days. I know we run when we get sick, and the Lord uses means. I recognize he uses medicine, and we fight for life. But it's all marked. The day of your death is already determined. How you're going to die, what you're going to go through, it's all there. All the days are marked out, you know. And what you're going to accomplish, the good works, as I said, that he prepared beforehand. And I love verse 18. Notice how it moves from birth to life and then verse 18 to death. When I awake, I'm still with you. We just had a woman in the church. Was diagnosed with cancer, and she was getting treatment, and she was going into a six-hour surgery. And she said, well, I read the psalm to her. She got to verse 18. She says, well, that kind of changes my perspective about the surgery table. If I don't get up off the surgery table when I awake, I'm still with the Lord. You see? It's an extremely comforting psalm. Could mean after sleep. Could mean in whatever circumstance. Doesn't really matter. It's the whole truth of Romans 8, isn't it? For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And always notice that he starts with death. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? All of this has left the psalmist in worship. It's a powerful worship psalm. And these thoughts, he says, of you, O God, your omniscience, your omnipresence, and your omnipotence throughout the all course of my life, the sum of these thoughts is too wonderful for me. They're so glorious. I couldn't even number them. Those thoughts, your greatness, would be more in number than the sand. You see what's happened. Whatever the circumstance of life it was that he faced, we're not told. This has been the solution. To understand God's awesome sovereignty. His powerful sovereignty in our life. Now we come back to the original intent then of this psalm. God's done something for the psalmist. And what has he done? He's given him assurance of faith. He's given him hearty trust. He believes the promises. In the midst of some tragedy of life, he's been elevated to wondrous thoughts of God, that God indeed is with us, we see. What does that knowledge of assurance do for someone? It makes someone what? It makes someone immensely thankful. And that motivates the practical aim of this psalm. This is a very practical psalm. The practical goal, the practical purpose of this psalm. Listen, knowledge of understanding God's great protection in your life, his intimate care, his involvement always, assurance that he's been with you since birth and formed you, that kind of assurance that he knows you by name. The thought that he will be there with you in death, and that every bit of your life, all the way through, he's going to care for you. That doesn't leave us non-responsive. It doesn't leave us apathetic to life. You know, Christmas time, I'm always amazed. I go down to Bellingham and I see all these people, and they all look miserable down at the mall. And I won't say it's packed with Canadians, but in the States right now, it's packed with Canadians. Isn't it sad if we came to church with that kind of attitude? I want to say to people, you look like those driving around at the holiday season sometimes. You're full. You're blessed. You're God's people. You should be, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. This is what's happened to the psalmist. And it demonstrates, if you believe this, what should then be the passion of your life? The pursuit of your life. Many people ask for many things in life, you know. Remember the Lord, boys and girls, came to Solomon and said, ask. Ask. What do you want? That's a big question. What shall I give you? Oh, Lord, my God, you've made your servant king instead of my father David. But I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you've chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? The speech pleased the Lord, and Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and not asked for yourself long life or riches for yourself, nor a life of your enemies, but you've asked for understanding to discern justice. Behold, I've done it. All according to your words, I've given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall anyone like you arise after you. What does the thankful heart ask for? It's just what's going on in Psalm 139. He learned that from his father. The answer gets down to what pleases the Lord. What pleases the Lord? I love your omniscience in my life. I love the fact that you see everything. I love the fact that you care for me all the way through. What are you going to say then? Two things the psalm asks for. Two things to take down today. First, David asks that the Lord would separate from him all who practice and live in sin. It's a big request. Notice it. Oh, that you'd slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. You say, I struggle with that. What does he mean? You know why you struggle with that? You know why I struggle with that? Answer simple. I don't see sin as God does. And you don't see sin as God does. And it's that awful. It's that awful. A little different when a high school girl down in San Diego is running. And she's taken by a murderer and raped and killed. This is a real story. just happened a year ago. How are you going to feel about the wicked then? That's your daughter. You going to pray this? You see, I pray I love my enemies, right? Of course we do. I want to see them repent. But don't miss what David's ultimately asking here. He's asking that he would have nothing to do in his life anymore with evil people. That this world's values, its system, its darkness is so strong, you can't stand up to it. And it will influence you. And it will take you down. You know what that's going to earn you today, by the way. Anyone who takes a stand against evil. You see what David's saying? Separate me away from them. What do you think they're saying? That guy? The adulterer and the murderer? He thinks he's better than everyone now. No, he didn't. Such separation is the sign of a changed life. Young people, it's a sign of a changed life. It's interesting to me that one of David's great commanders was Joab. He was a ruthless man. He was a killer. For years, he was David's right-hand guy. And after he had unjustly killed Abner, David wanted nothing more to do with Joab. In the end, he handed him over to Solomon to be executed. I just don't believe, beloved, we take this distinction very seriously anymore. It's not that David didn't associate with evil people, but what he's saying is, don't let me be corrupted by those whose evil behavior is an offense to you, O God. I'm not strong enough. He's worried about himself. My flesh is too weak not to be influenced by such people. And today you can bring these people right into your living room. Television. We justify it because it's on TV. The worst thing for a believer is to be thrown into an environment that once corrupted him. You know, Spurgeon had this missionary dating thing that's been said in every year. Well, I'm going to affect him. You know, if I date him, he had a girl in his congregation who was dating a guy who was a non-believer. I can really win him to the Lord. And Spurgeon, you know, put her up on the table, and Spurgeon was down below. And Spurgeon's a real big guy, you know. And Spurgeon says, pull me up. If you marry this guy, let me show you how easy it's going to be and what he's going to do to you. See, this is what David is asking. The second request is really moving. He ends the psalm this way. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. I'm asking, since you're omniscient, since you know all things, since you're omnipresent, you're always with me in my life, since you're omnipotent, you're all powerful, you're going to be with me all the way through from beginning to end, you're going to hold me, all my thoughts that well up within me. Here's what I'm asking. Everything that unsettles me in life, everything that causes me fear, everything that causes me anxiety, everything that these sort of things take my eyes off of you, I need you to test me in these things. Examine my life in these things. Well, that's a request. Since you know best and I don't. Since you're all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present, I need you to do something for me. All these things about life that are so incredibly hard and unsettling, that motivate fear and distrust of you, that cause deep anxiety and deep depression. I need you, O Lord, to deal with that in my life. I need you to act. And here's the big one. And I need you to see if there's any wicked way in my heart. And through it all, I need you to lead me in the way everlasting. What does sin do? Sin turns you in a wrong direction. And with that, it pushes upon you anxiety and fear and breakdowns and depression. And it's interesting, these things, as pastors, are really shown this time of year. The Lord says, as painful as it is, it's all because of sin. And it's because we're often seeking in our life some other satisfaction other than Christ, and it can't fill you. It won't fill you. That's why Christ was saying, come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden. I will give you rest. I am bread for your souls. I'm drink for all who are thirsty. Did you see the contrast here? As opposed to someone who's hiding their life, what do people do when they're hiding their life? Stay away. I don't want you to tell me anything I'm doing wrong. Lord, stay away. They push God away. That's in contrast to someone who says, Lord, come in and deal with what has to be dealt with. The psalm begins with the God-breathed confidence that God knows everything. And now it ends with a request that God, I need you to use that perfect knowledge, your ways of my ways, my thoughts, my actions, the places I go, the fabric of my being. And I need you to do something. Here's what I need you to do for me. Expose it all. Put me through the tests. Purge whatever sin is going on that I don't see in my life and in my heart. And I need you, O Lord, to lead me in the way everlasting. I need heart surgery. That's a transformed life. That's a Christian. You ready to pray that? It's a big request. It's a big request. See, the worst thing about us, we don't even know ourselves. Our identity is only in Christ. And as we go through life, we have no idea of who we are. What you have the propensity to do. Things have gone on in the church. What people have the propensity to do. And until reconciliation happens, we push away the knowledge of God. But when it does happen in Christ and you're covered, you're going to want him to come, to search, to try, to test and remove those things in your life that are leading you astray. And trust me, we don't often see it. Calvin once said, I love this statement, until we establish complete happiness in him, we will never give ourselves truly and sincerely to him. Until we establish complete happiness in him, we will never give ourselves truly and sincerely to him. Then, Lord, I need your help. All men have a general veneration for God, says Calvin, but very few really reverence him. You see, the psalmist is asking, I need to be led. I know that in my heart, as it goes astray, I easily forget you. I turn, I leave the house of the Lord, and I'm cold, and I do those things I shouldn't do. Deal with it. Strip me in 2011 of whatever needs to be stripped. Lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me. Take your omniscience, your omnipresence, your omnipotence, and lead me. Can we pray that? Can we pray that? One pastor says, happy is the Christian who prays this every day, who puts himself into the presence of the all-seeing God, who stands in his light and is willing to have anything and everything which is not right to be brought to the light and judged. That is true walk in the light. Even the thoughts must be dealt with, every thought being brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Then there's willingness to put away anything which is so grievous to God and his Spirit and be led in the way everlasting. So, doctrine is intensely practical. It should be very practical for us. I'm going to close with this. Pastor gives a few different ways you can take this psalm and what this psalm should do for you. Let me give you just four and then we'll close. Number one, this psalm should humble us. Job didn't understand what God was doing, you know, when he lost everything. He questioned God a little bit, didn't he? He struggled with things. But Job says, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderfully for me to know. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What was Job's conclusion? After everything had been stripped, who am I to question God? My understanding's pathetic. He knows best. He understands. Don't contend with him intellectually. He knows perfectly your weaknesses. He knows perfectly your strengths. He knows the sins that you don't see. He knows when you need rebuking, when you think you need encouragement. He knows you need admonishment, when you may think you need comfort. He knows everything. Trust that knowledge. Second, this truth should comfort us. God knows everything about you and He still loves you. Because you're in Christ. And He's committed to keep you. This assurance that He's given to you, breathed in this psalm, is not based on your righteousness to begin with. Look at David. It's based in Christ alone. His righteousness. Third, it should encourage holy living. You want to lead a holy and blameless life, then you have to be open for God to come to you and be willing to see and have Him deal with what needs to be dealt with. That's bold prayer. And that's the last thing. It should move you to prayer. Jesus said, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, your body, what you'll put on. You know, you have a million things you could. All those things the pagans seek after. Don't fear, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This is God's desire for His sheep, Psalm 139, who believe. Christ came to die so that you might really be free today to enjoy God this way. What does the Westminster say? We are created for what end? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is enjoying God. And you're free to do that. You ever wonder why worship's cold? You ever wonder why your heart's empty at times? You need to stop and say, Lord, I need You to prune what needs to be pruned so that I can really enjoy You like I'm reading in Psalm 139. May we be greatly thankful today that our God is not like the God of the pagans who cannot speak, who's a piece of wood, but our God is personal and desires that we have this kind of relationship with Him. And may that kind of knowledge, a knowledge that God gave His only begotten Son for us, be really believed. As we ask Him today in full sincerity to do whatever heart surgery upon us is necessary, that we all may be led in the way everlasting. Amen.